All right, if you would turn to Matthew 13, verse 10. Today I'm going to talk about, I like teaching Sunday school because it's different than preaching. And I enjoy teaching. And I don't do a lot of teaching since I preach. Because people come and they're full of demons, so you have to preach to get all the demons out. Whereas Sunday school, the assumption is all that are here, you have no demons, that's why you're in Sunday school. Or you'll be here preaching later in the morning to get the demons out, but for now, you can simply hear teaching. So, if you're listening to this tape, we are taping it. The teaching is Kingdom Mysteries. I want to talk about some mysteries in the kingdom. Matthew 13, 10 to 11. I'd like somebody to read it, and I'll bring you the mic so it can be read over the mic. Somebody, Matthew 13, verse 10 to 11.
And the disciples came and said unto him, Why speakest thou unto them in parables? And he answered and said unto them, Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given.
So they asked a legitimate question. Jesus, why do you always talk in parables? I mean, what's the deal? Why don't you just come right out? He says, well, it's given to you to know the mysteries. So in other words, parables are really not, he didn't share parables to make things plain. He actually shared parables so that people wouldn't understand. Did you know he said that in other plays? He said, I speak in parables because hearing they shall not hear, and so they shall not understand, and seeing they shall not see, lest they hear and understand and see and repent and be healed. For this people's ears are waxed gross and their heart is hard. Y'all familiar? He was quoting a verse out of Isaiah 6. So there's kind of an understanding in certain circles. I was reading not long ago in kind of some church growth periodicals where they believe you ought to structure your sermons and teachings, kind of the seeker-friendly approach in parable, like Jesus did parables, make it very plain and open so everybody understand. But they understand that isn't the way reason Jesus did parables. Jesus actually did parables so that it wouldn't be easy to understand, and you have to have a heart to understand. It took really being a disciple to interpret what the parables meant. In fact, sometimes you say a parable and even his disciples didn't know what it meant, and they'd have to ask him behind the scenes, what did it mean? And he would interpret to him. And it was the guys that hung around Jesus and got to get the inside scoop that really discerned. And he said, listen, the mysteries of the kingdom of God are for those of you who hang around, for disciples. So what I want to talk about this morning was the mysteries. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6. We're going to look at five significant mysteries of the kingdom of God. But first, let's read this other verse. 1 Corinthians 2, 6 to 8. Who wants to read it? 1 Corinthians 2, 6 to 8.
Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom, which God predestined before the ages to our glory. What, how far through 10? And the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory.
That's amazing. Do you know who he's talking about? He's not talking about the guys that actually crucified him in the sense that the Romans and the Jewish leaders. There could be a hint that he's talking about the Jewish leaders, because had they known what was going to happen by putting Jesus to death, you know, you kill one Jesus and you have tens of thousands of little Christians coming forth. But I really believe he's saying none of the princes of this world. What do you believe that he's phrasing? King James says princes. What do you think he was referring to? Princes of the world. Ephesians 2 says Satan is the prince of the power of the air. I really believe it was the demonic powers. Had the demonic realm understood what was going to happen by crucifying Jesus, they would not have crucified Jesus. And the revelation of the mystery, he says, to whom God would reveal, we speak wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom. You know what the hidden wisdom of the kingdom of God is, really simply? That it's an upside down kingdom. It's really that simple. It is totally upside down from the world. That's the hidden wisdom. That in dying, he would bring life. In losing, you receive, you gain. in laying down your rights, you obtain privileges. It's an inside-out growth. That's the wisdom of God, that we grow from the inside out rather than from the outside in. Now, what's interesting is later on in Corinthians, in chapter 14, verse 2, flip there real quick. Did you know that when you speak in tongues, you speak mysteries? 14:2. That when you speak in tongues, and it's interesting that in the same book, we talk about the mysteries of the kingdom of God, that the demons, had they known, would not have done what they did. 1 Corinthians 14:2, for he that speaks in an unknown tongue speaks not to men but to God, for no man understands him. Howbeit in the Spirit he speaks mysteries. Did you know it said that? That when you speak in tongues, you're speaking the mysteries of the kingdom of God. I really believe you're speaking into the Spirit, the realities of the spiritual realm. You're the contrary to the natural realm. Our mind is natural. You know, well, it's reactive. It's based upon the plausible realities of the sensual world, of the senses. The spirit realm is totally reversed, totally opposite. So it takes getting in the Spirit to speak the mysteries to understand the mysteries, the comprehension of the mysteries of the kingdom of God. And Jesus actually told parables because he didn't want to just cast pearls before swine. He didn't give out the mysteries of the kingdom of God to anybody. You had to seek and you shall find. Knock and it be open. It was not just to be, you know, the whole focus of these seeker-sensitive churches, which is really kind of the evangelical move today, is totally in error because they believe Jesus would have done it that way. He would have made it really easy to understand to the unbeliever. That's not the way Jesus was. He actually made it difficult. He actually threw all kind of roadblocks, and you had to have a heart, a conviction, and a passion to comprehend anything in the kingdom of God. Y'all hear what I'm saying? The revelation of Scripture is contrary to the way people understood. Parables were really meant to make it difficult, so that you'd have to kind of ponder it and consider it. I always wonder why there wasn't in the Scripture we didn't just say, you know, the first book of clear understanding, you know, and it would say Christians can have demons. Speaking in tongues is for the church all the way till the end. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is legitimate. You see what I'm saying? Why didn't he do that? Why did he just line it out? Well, the truth is he did that before. It's called the Ten Commandments. And nobody did it right then. He did delineate it. So today we're going to look at five mysteries, all right? Five specific kingdom mysteries. First, the first one is 1 Timothy 3:16 to 4:1. Now I'm going to let Miss Linda read this. 1 Timothy 3:16. And then you go to the next chapter 4, verse 1.
Beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory. The Spirit clearly says that in the latter times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons.
Now, I want you to see something you probably never noticed before. First of all, you remember John 3:16? It seems to be like the summation of the whole gospel. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believe in him shall not perish. What's interesting that 1 Timothy 3:16, the whole gospel's in it too. Did you see that? The entire gospel. Without controversy, the greatest is the mystery of godliness. And it's a mystery. Now, let me tell you what the first mystery of God is. It's the incarnation. It's the reality that God became a man and came to the planet. Okay? Now, we've heard that all our life. Okay? I've heard it all my life that God became a man and died and rose from the dead. But have you ever kind of, can you imagine never having heard that? Ever. And there are people like that, have never heard, thank you, the notion that God became a man. That the creator of the universe actually became a man and lived among us and did things nobody else could do. Walked on water, raised the dead, stopped storms. Having never heard that, and suddenly you realize it was true. Wouldn't that be the most important reality ever in the history of man? That God became a man? That the creator of the universe decided to become a man and live on the planet? And he did certain things. Wouldn't it mean that stop the presses? It's the biggest news ever. Put it on the front page of everything. This is the biggest news. That's the reality of the incarnation. It was the most stunning event of all. What's interesting is our very time is based upon that, pinioned on it. You know, our calendar, what year is it? 2006. Based upon what? 2006. What does that mean? What's that number mean? It means 2002 years ago, Jesus was incarnated. I don't know if you know, but the calendar is off by 4 years. Jesus was born in 4 BC. Did you know that? Some clerical monk era of copying. But now what's interesting is look at the very next verse. We forget because of the chapter break. We don't follow the line of reasoning. But look at the very next verse. Now the Spirit speaks expressly that in a lot of times some should depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. To what could he be referring in the context? What did he just say? The most amazing fact of all is the incarnation of God. The very next verse says, in the latter times there's going to be all kind of demonic deception. About what? About the preceding verse. In other words, there's going to be doctrines of demons, seducing spirits, errors in the latter time, what? In regard to the incarnation. It's the very thing demons do all they can to thwart, twist, and deny. Satan does not want anyone to understand that God became a man and died and rose from the dead. They'll do everything to thwart, twist, and deny the reality of that to this day. To belittle the reality of Jesus becoming a man. That's the first mystery. The second mystery, Colossians 1, 25 to 27. Who'd like to read that? Colossians 1, 25 to 27. You want to read it? 1, 25 to 27.
In it, I became a minister in accordance with the divine stewardship which was entrusted to me for you as its object and for your benefit, to make the word of God fully known among you, the mystery of which was hidden for ages and generations from angels and men, but it is now revealed to his holy people, the saints. Okay, to whom God was pleased to make known how great for the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ within and among you, the hope of realizing the glory.
Okay, I like that because that brings up both thoughts of what the Greek really means. Colossians 1, 25 to 27, the second mystery, you know what it is? I'm going to get inside of you. That's basically, he says, I made a minister according to the dispensation of God, Paul says. The mystery that's been hid from ages and generations is now made clear in the saints. What is it? That Christ in you, and the literal rendering is in you and among you. The mystery is God is going to live inside of his people. Okay? God will live in his people. And the literal rendering is not just in, but among. In other words, God lives in each person that loves Jesus. And then he abides among God's people when they come together. And again, you know the problem with looking at these mysteries? We've all heard this all our life. We know that Jesus lives inside of it. We know that when we come together, where two or more are gathered, there he is. Amen? But you know what? Sometimes it's good to look at the word as if you never heard it, to get the full import of what this means, what this implies, the reality of this, that Jesus lives in me. You know, and when we come together, he abides in us. That's where he is pleased to dwell. This is an incredible mystery. That Jesus, God has chosen to make manifest his presence in and amongst his people. Okay. Now, these are things people do not comprehend from outside. People don't have a clue. Even people that are inside don't comprehend what it means. How many of y'all really comprehend what it means that Jesus lives in you? If you think about Jesus lives in me, some of us are more focused on other things that live in us. Oh, yeah, you do have. The next mystery is Ephesians 5, verse 22. Oh, wait, let me read this. This is a lot of verses. Okay. Ephesians 5, 22. Now, this is a very popular passage about husbands and wives. But let me tell you something. Listen, it really has nothing to do with husbands and wives. It really doesn't. I mean, he says at the end, he says, oh, by the way, this is applicable to marriages, but this is not the reason he wrote it. Did y'all know that? People pull this out glibly, quote it all the time, husbands, in regard to husbands and wives and husbands. But if you look at the context, that's not really, this is not Paul's discourse on marriage. This is really a mystery. You ready? Ephesians 5:22. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. He's a savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loves his wife loves himself. For no man ever yet hates his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man, leave his father and mother, and they shall be joined unto his wife, and they shall be two, they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery. But I speak concerning Christ and his church. Look at the next verse. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular love his wife as himself, and see the wife she reverences her husband. Do you understand what Paul just said? He said, all that I've just said is really applicable in the spirit to a great mystery. Verse 32, this is a great mystery. He's talking about a mystery of Jesus and his church. And then he throws it, oh, by the way, do apply this. Do you see that? Do apply this. It is applicable, but that's not really what I'm writing. That's not the thrust of it. It's interesting how many preachers immediately said, Paul's just giving kind of marriage. No, he's not. Paul's attitude was the kingdom. Now, he did come back and say, it's applicable. Use it for that. But I'm talking about something. This is a mystery. This has to do with God and his people. You know what the third mystery is? The first mystery is the incarnation. The second mystery is God wants to live inside of us. In fact, let me tell you, in regard to the second mystery, there is one of the most amazing verses, I think, in the whole Bible. It has to be the most profound verse in the whole Bible. It's in John 14, where it says, he that loves me keeps my commandment, and I and my Father will come and make our abode with him, within him, and commune within him. Now, that verse, if you will ponder on what he's saying, I forget that verse, John 14, 20-something. He says, if you love me and you keep my commandments, I and my Father will come and commune inside of you. Is it 23? I and my Father will abide and commune. In other words, God the Father, God the Son, through the power of the Trinity. In fact, Colossians 3 says, in him we are complete in him, and it is the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him. It's the entire Godhead of God is inside of us communing. But when you love him, when you respond to him, when you love him and obey him and yield to his commandments, God himself communes with inside of you. I mean, that's, you can't fathom that. What in the world is he talking about? God communing within me, fellowshipping within me. I kind of believe that we can understand and hear glimpses of the mystery of the Godhead as we obey Jesus, because it's happening inside of who we are. Kind of sounds New Age, and God's within. Well, that's the thing. The New Age movement is if they just take Jesus out, and they use all the other nomenclature, they just take Jesus out. Like, everybody has God within. It's all about getting in touch with the divine spark, you know, and all this gaga. I'm sorry, everybody has the devil within, and that spark, sparks of fire that everybody's going to end up in. No. It has to do with a repentance coming unto him, receiving him, and then God lives in. Then now the third mystery is, you ready? You know what it is? Ephesians 5? It's that we are his bride. That's the mystery. We have been betrothed to Jesus. Now, I was looking up, I went on dictionary.com the other day, and I looked up betrothed, betrothal, betrothed. And what the word means is one promised in marriage. You've not yet been married yet. Apparently, according to the Jewish heritage, Jewish tradition, they had arranged marriages, and the man and the woman would be betrothed, in other words, apparently before witnesses. And there would be a season of time between the betrothal and the consummation of the marriage itself. Okay? There would be an ultimate marriage celebration, but only after a season of time commenced with the betrothal, where there was a promise made, and during that time, the notion was both parties would be faithful to the other, even though they weren't married. Now, we have something in our culture called engaged, an engagement, okay? But it really has its roots in the betrothal. It has a Judeo-Christian heritage roots that there was a betrothal period. You become engaged, you know, the woman wears the ring. And the idea is you're faithful to one another during the engagement period, culminating in the marriage. That has its roots in this. Now, what's interesting in the Jewish heritage, when a man betrothed the woman, he then went and spent his time preparing the house for ultimate habitation. Okay? You should be a young man, and he would still be living at home often. Okay? He'd be betrothed, and it was upon the betrothal that he would then, his father, would release him to go and build an habitation for his new bride. And a lot of times it could be an add-on to the existing house, or it could be another habitation in the village. Okay. And so the son would be spending the betrothal time preparing the habitation for the eventual marriage. Had an incentive to get it ready. What's really interesting, and you can find this in Jewish heritage where they don't even believe in Jesus, that it was until the son would not know the actual time of the marriage until the father, who basically was in charge of releasing the dowry, or that was on the other side, when the father determined that the house, that the young man was finally adequate, he would let the young man say, tell the young man, now's the time to go and get your bride. And the young man would not know the time in which the father would say the habitation is complete, sufficient for this marriage to go on. So then he would go to get his bride. And often there was it's been about some time since I read this. But the bride would often be waiting to hear the voice of her beloved calling her, saying, come, it's time to consummate the marriage and come and live. And she'd be waiting, and she would have a lamp in the window filled with oil. Okay? With a light in it. This was a tradition. So that when the beloved came, he would see the lamp with oil, and he would come in and get his bride. Are y'all getting any types of what Jesus said? Jesus talked about the five wise and the five foolish virgins. Remember Jesus said one time, he said, no man knows the time, not even the Son, but only the Father knows the time of my coming. So the type is there that the Father somehow is... And what did Jesus say he's doing? I remember in John 14 while he's away. He says, I go and I prepare what? A place for you. The literal word is habitation. He is preparing a habitation. I don't know what that means. He was a carpenter. Maybe he's up there utilizing his carpenter skills. You know, lots of mansions to build, right? Lean-tos. Some of us get sheds. Making some nice park benches for some people. I don't know. But he's preparing a place. So the bottom line is, Jesus is, at some point, the Father is going to say to the Son, okay, heaven is prepared, habitation is, go and get your bride. And what's really interesting is, subsequent to the second coming, during the time of the judgments here on earth, did you know something's going to happen? You remember it's called the marriage supper of the Lamb. Remember that? There's actually a marriage between the bride and the groom, Jesus and his beloved. And this is typed out all through the scripture. Hosea 2 talks about, I will, but you know, you did know me as your Lord, but now you know me as your husband, and I will betroth you unto me. He says, literally, all of creation will be lined up under our betrothal vows. Read that in Hosea 2. All of creation will be lined up. The curse will be removed off creation. The lamb will lay down with the lion. Children will play with snakes, doves. Okay, y'all seeing these mysteries today? What was the first mystery? The incarnation. The second mystery. Huh? I'll get inside of you. I'll live inside of you. The third mystery. We're his bride. You ready for the fourth mystery? 1 Corinthians 15:51-52. Who wants to read it? 1 Corinthians 15:51-52. Okay, Gene. I heard that cough.
Listen, I tell you, a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised, imperishable, and we will be changed.
He starts off by saying, verse 52, behold, I show you what? A mystery. Really fascinating. We're given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. And I did a little word search on mysteries. You know the next mystery? Not everybody's going to die. Okay? First mystery, incarnation. Second mystery, I live inside of you. Third mystery, we're the bride. The fourth mystery, not everybody's going to die. In fact, in 1 Thessalonians 4, he says, we which are alive and remain shall be caught. He says, the dead in Christ shall rise first. And we, and it's interesting, Paul said we. He thought he was going to be that company. Didn't happen. But we which are alive and remain, there will be a generation that will not die. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all what? The King James says sleep. He says we shall not all. There will be a generation that will not die. Call it the Enoch generation. Well, what's going to happen? One day, everybody's going to be changed. Now, we're told the order is the dead in Christ shall rise first, then we which remain shall be caught up with him together in the air. But do you know, if you're in the generation that will not die, and you happen to live by a cemetery, this is true. It says, so the dead in Christ shall rise up first. I was thinking about this. I thought they all went up at the same time. Apparently not. The dead in Christ rise up first. Then. So, if you happen to be maybe out for a stroll one afternoon, I've noticed cemeteries are really pretty places. You know, somebody may grow up in a scum slum, but at least in their resting days, they're with rolling hills and little ponds. There's a Forest Lawn Cemetery off of Lawndale years ago in the 70s. I'd take my bike back in there and just ride around and have a quiet, lay down on a tombstone, have a quiet time. Hey, it was quiet. It was quiet in there. Everybody was resting in peace. It's the prettiest place in the East End, I'm telling you. It was. So if you're alive one day, you're going to hear it. You'll turn your head and you'll see the most incredible sight. people coming up out of graves in bodily form. Okay? Now, this has happened before. Did you know this happened before? People came up out of their graves. And they walked to the Jerusalem city. They walked to the city. All these people coming out of graves walked to Jerusalem. And they started walking around telling people about the resurrection that had just occurred. Now, if you ain't going to believe for anything else, what are you going to do if some zombie dude walks up to you and says, Jesus is risen from the dead? I believe. This is on first, what is that, Matthew? Anybody remember the passage of that? Is it Matthew 26, I believe? Yeah, it's Matthew 27. You can read it later. But the mystery is not everybody's going to die, but everyone, look at verse 52, in the twinkling of an eye, in a moment. I want to show you something in verse 52. Do you see that word moment? Is that how your versions read, moment? You know what that word is in the Greek? Atomos. It's the word we get the word atom from. Splitting the atom. Really, the definition of atomos, it's the smallest divisible particle, or it is indivisible. When they split an atom, what they really do is they don't split it, they release the energy within it. You understand? You really can't split an atom because an atom is the smallest particle there is. It consists of a neutron spinning around an electron and a proton. And to this day, nobody knows why the electron and the proton spinning around the neutron, they stay together. What is it that's holding this galaxy of circumnavigating? What's holding it? They don't know. They literally call it the electron glue. Scientists are really brilliant. Well, that's the electron glue who holds it together. But they have devised something that certain elements, certain particular elements, when put in such a dynamic of electrical charge, you can release the energy that's compacted within that tiny entity. And when it's released, the energy has to go somewhere. Well, it hits the adjoining adjacent entity and compacts it and releases it. That's called a chain reaction. Now, I don't know if you know it, but the phenomena of energy compacted within atoms is true in every atom. It's just that they happen to take uranium, happens to be an element that is constructed such that when, and we read a lot about this that was going on in Iran, when manipulated, what they called fissioned correctly, makes it more able to be split or divided or opened up. It's only that particular element, but it doesn't mean that energy inside a uranium atom is the same energy inside of this bottle cap. It's just that the atoms here are more difficult to release the energy. Uranium happens to be an element that's more... Am I making sense? One of the strangest mysteries of the universe to me is the fact that there is immense energy in incredibly small things. You know, the first atomic bomb to blow up over Hiroshima? Y'all remember, anybody know the name of the bomb? It's called Fat Boy. And it was about the size of a Volkswagen. Or half of, about actually the body of a Volkswagen. Not, that's how big the bomb was. And yet it leveled the city. You ever think about that? How could a bomb the size of a Volkswagen level a city? Well, actually, the actual uranium casing of the original bomb was about this big. Eight, maybe a foot, maybe 18 inches. That's it. The matter in that was sufficient to devastate a city. It just was a matter they were able to release the energy in the atoms by chain reaction. They released all the energy and it devastated the city. See, it all came because somebody back in 1905 had a revelation, and he was a Jew. He was a Jewish man, and he had a revelation that opened up this whole window. Anybody know who he was? 1905. He was he worked as a patent clerk. Einstein had a revelation, and really they called 1905 the wonder year, because everything else was kind of working from what happened that year. That's when he submitted his papers, and the most significant thing that Einstein came to understand was the reality of matter and energy and light. And he summed it up in a Framus phase. Famous phrase. Anybody know what was the Framus phase? E equals MC2. Does anybody here understand what E equals MC2 means? This is a mystery. Well, I want to show you, you'll understand how there is enough energy in this bottle cap to power Pasadena for a week. Now, seriously, based upon E equals MC2. Let me explain how this works. E equals MC2 is a very simple formula. E equals energy. Equals MC2 is squared. You understand? 2 is squared. C squared. What is M? Anybody? Matter. What is C? The speed of light squared. E equals MC2 literally is energy equals, both sides of the equation have to equal energy to power Pasadena for a week, equals matter times the speed of light squared. Now that's a big number. How fast is the speed of light? Anybody? How fast does it go in a second? Physics class here. 186,000 miles a second. Would you say that's a fast, big number? Now, what's squared? That's it times itself. So 186,000 times 186,000. Would you agree that's a big number? 186,000 times 186,000. I don't have my calculator, but that's something on the order of you got a calculator there? Multiple millions, right? Now watch this. Watch how E equals MC squared. Matter times that massive number equals energy. Now work with me. That means it only takes a tiny bit of matter times that massive number equals an enormous amount of energy. You follow? This bottle cap, the atoms in this times 186,000 times 186,000, that's how much energy there is in that. That's what E equals MC squared means. It developed the thesis that tiny particles hold immense energy, which is a whole understanding, and it took a generation to bring it to completion. Through the Manhattan Project, they developed something called the nuclear bomb, or later the hydrogen bomb, and everything. They began to say they could find fissionable material, which they discovered was uranium was one of the best, that if subjected to certain things, you could release that tiny energy, the energy in these tiny particles, sufficient to train your action and cause an immense bomb. This is very important for our times, because I think in the end, what? You got a calculator? What is 186,000 times 186,000? It'd have to be billion. But let's just say, it's out there, dude. So you can take one atom and 36 billion times the energies in that. In other words, just to release the energy in an atom. Now this is really important, because I believe atomic explosions are illustrated in Scripture. That's got to be what Zechariah 14 is. It says the eyes shall melt in their eye sockets. I mean, there's an incredible picture. And really, what is the whole picture of Revelations? A third of the grass shall burn up. A third of the seas will be uninhabitable. It's got to be nuclear explosions. I'm convinced. Oh, there is God dropping stuff in the bowl judgments. Yes. But there's devastations there that seem to be indicative of man initiated. Now, what's interesting is he uses that very term, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, will be changed. We will be instantly made perfect. Our bodies will get brand new bodies. Can you amen? I mean, y'all looking forward to your brand new body. You know, when you see a penny, now I'm now at the point, I used to pick up pennies. I go, penny shmenny. That means leaning all the way down and getting that sucker. I still pick up a nickel. It's going to get to be, have to be a quarter. I'm looking for a body that springs back. Amen? You know, I've enjoyed that part of physics. And what I really understand is there's a spiritual side to all of this. We live in a creation that every atom is filled with almost infinite power. That is the revelation that only in the last 100 years has come out. And it understands to me why, because what is the electron glue? It's Jesus. Jesus holds everything together. Jesus is the middle. He created the universe, and again, it's upside down. You'd think infinite power is big. No, it's small. Did you know that in Peter, he says the elements will melt with a fervent heat? When he takes this universe, in Psalm 102, in Hebrews 1, he literally talks about the end of the universe. He says he will take the universe, not the planet, not the galaxy, the universe, take it out as a man folds a vesture and puts it away. And Peter says that the elements will melt. Well, the revelation of those passages is literally, I think what he's going to do is release the energy from every particle. It's going to be one big bang. You see, the scientists got it wrong. The big bang's at the back end, not the front. What is the fifth mystery? Y'all ready for the fifth one now to bring this to a close? The fifth mystery. Revelations 10, 5 to 7.
And the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up its hand to heaven and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are in the sea and the things that are therein, that there should be time no longer. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants, the prophets.
Looking at the seventh angel.
Okay. The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and therein were loud voices in heaven, which said, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever.
You got to put those two verses together, because he says, when the seventh angel begins to sound, the mystery will be finished. And then he says, what happens when the seventh angel sounds? That the kingdoms of the world have become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ. Let's read one more verse. Actually, I'm going to read the other. Actually, two more verses and we'll be done today. Ephesians 1, verse 9. This is again the mystery. This is the ultimate mystery. All the other mysteries lead to this one. Ephesians 1, 9. Look, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to the good pleasure which he's purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, which are in heaven and earth, even in him. The mystery is all the kingdoms will be under Jesus. Here he's bringing it a little bit bigger. Everything's going to be in him. And then here's the last verse. This is the ultimate. 1 Corinthians 15:24. Last place we're going to look. This ties it up better than anything else. The ultimate mystery. Then comes the end. This is the end. This is the back end of the Bible described in 1 Corinthians 15. You ready? When he will have delivered up the kingdom to God the Father. Now remember in Revelations, he gets the kingdom when the seventh angel sounds. Okay. The end is when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father. When he'll put down all rule and authority, he must reign till he puts all the enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Verse 27. And he's put all things under his feet. When he says all things are put under him, it's manifest that he's accepted which should put all things under him. And when all things should be subdued unto him, then shall the Son himself also be subject to him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Was that clear? In other words, when everything in the universe is under Jesus, Jesus goes and gets up under the Father. All authority is under Jesus. Then Jesus says, here, Father, and he submits to the authority of the Father. You know what the last mystery is? All things will be one under the Father. When Jesus inherits the kingdom, Jesus will then submit it all to God, and everything will be under the Father, back the way it should have been. In other words, it's going to get fixed in the end, totally. Every evil thing will be put away. Righteousness will remain. You know, really, that's where the Bible ends. The Bible tells us about this 1,000 years, and the 1,000 years of millennial reign is not the end. It's kind of to clean up the fringes. I think it's going to take 1,000 years to fix this creation. It took 6,000 years to mess it up. That's what the 1,000 years is to fix the creation. Norman has a notion about, we've talked about, he believes that we will be casting out demons and raising the dead and cleansing the leper and healing the sick and speaking to creation to be transformed. That's what we will be doing. We will come into the fullness of the kingdom. We will be doing the works of Jesus for 1,000 years, fixing the creation, commanding crabgrass to die. Amen? Speaking to the lion, you shall lay down with the lamb. I don't know. But at the back end of the 1,000 years, there's a reason for it. It's going to fix the creation. It isn't the, I wish it was a, but there's no poof factor. You know, the poof factor is your waves of magic wand. Poof, the whole world is perfect. No, it's never been like that. No poof factor. Was this good tonight, today? The five mysteries. One, the incarnation. Two, I'll get inside of you. Three, the emphasis is, it's we are his bride. Four is not everybody's going to die. And five, ultimately everything is going to be under the Father. Lord, I thank you for your word. Thank you, your word is true. Lord, help us to abide in the Spirit, for in the Spirit is understanding and revelation and truth that sets us free. Nobody said. Thank y'all.